This is Pastor Greg Cumby from Our Savior Lutheran Church, 2800 Millwood Pike, Winchester, Virginia, and we welcome you to our weekly broadcast here on News Talk 1400.
Praise to the Lord, the Almighty, the King of creation. Oh, my soul, praise Him, for He is thy help and salvation. Join the full throng, wake harp and psalter and song, sound forth in glad adoration. Praise to the Lord, who o'er all things so wondrously reigneth, who as on wings of an eagle uplifteth, sustaineth. Hast thou not seen how thy desires all have been granted in what He ordaineth? Praise to the Lord, who hath fearfully, wondrously made thee. Health hath vouchsafed, and when heedlessly falling hath saved thee. What need or grief ever hath failed of relief, rings of His mercy did shake thee. Praise to the Lord, who doth prosper thy work and defend thee, who from the heavens the streams of His mercy doth send thee. Ponder anew what the Almighty can do, who with His love doth befriend thee. Praise to the Lord, O let all that is in me adore Him. All that hath life and breath, come now with praises before Him. Let the Amen sound from His people again. Gladly for Him we adore Him.
Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Throughout redemptive history, there have been key moments that have been marked by profound statements that at first seem quite ordinary. It would take sometimes centuries for their depth and significance to unfold over time. In the Bible, these statements are often divine assurances in which God appears to individuals who love Him in their trials, and He shows them how He plans to lead them to their destiny. In Genesis 22, Abraham's words to his son, "God will Himself provide the lamb for the offering, my son." Moses was tasked to free the Hebrews from bondage. God assured him, He says, "Now then go, and I, even I, will be your mouth and teach you what you are to say." These words of assurance transformed Moses into a divine instrument of liberation and law-giving. Then there is David. A shepherd turned king was promised by God in 2 Samuel 7, "Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever." Despite all of his many human failings, David was a man after God's own heart, and his lineage was destined to change the course of destiny for the entire world. Fast forward to the crucifixion of Jesus. His declaration, three simple words in John 19, "It is finished," tetelestai, it marked the completion of God's plan of salvation, though I doubt anyone there that day would have known that. At the time, any of these words I just shared with you were quite ordinary, but not anymore. Paul's letter to Romans contains three pivotal statements that mirror key moments in the believer's life. On the surface, it looks plain and ordinary, but once you get into it, you'll find that it's anything but. The first pivotal statement is found in Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. This marks the moment of when a person receives the grace of God. The second, from Romans 8, 1 and 2. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life is Christ Jesus, has set you free from the law of sin and of death. This assures us that our destiny is within the Lord's hands. And lastly, Paul urges what we have in our epistle this morning from Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, to consecrate ourselves. He says, therefore, I urge you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. This entire concept of consecration, surrendering something for a specific purpose, it finds its roots back in the Old Testament, where people frequently gave offerings at the temple. These offerings at various times would have been gold, silver, food, building materials used to construct a place of worship, and also to sustain the priest. The offerings they submitted had to be of the very best and the highest quality, free of blemish, which includes it being not being used in the service of a false god. But for believers today, this consecration, Paul was quite clear, takes the form of presenting our bodies as sacrifices to the Lord. This sacrifice is not to be dead, but he says living. It is ongoing over a lifetime. It is holy, exclusively devoted to God. It is acceptable, is pleasing and honoring to God's character. The Apostle Paul refers to this, and it's usually translated spiritual service of worship. But what's interesting here is the word used for spiritual is not the normal one. Instead is the word logikos. We get our word logic, or it could be translated literally, our logical service to God. This is fairly important, and I don't think it's accidental. Paul suggests that our service to sin makes no logical sense whatsoever at all, and he's right. Many times after a tragedy hits, whether it's natural disasters or violence, people come and they try to find some rhyme or reason to explain the essence of the evil things that have no good explanation. Sin, by definition, is chaotic and destructive. It has no good reason. Therefore, serving our new master, God, is more logical, Paul says. It aligns for the purpose which he designed us for. And that's the reason that some translations translate this reasonable service or logical service, because this concept has a number of implications. One of them being quite simply, people who are living actively in unrepentant sin do not think straight, ever. We see this all the time. For example, most of us know of someone, perhaps a man, who abandoned a loving and devoted and beautiful family for some stranger he met online last week. Putting aside the entire immorality of the situation, logically, it simply does not make any sense. It sounds like the stupidest thing he could possibly do, because it is. All of us have been at points in our life when we made really stupid decisions. But as Christians repent, and as we grow in grace, and we forsake our sin, I've seen over the years people become more and more reasonable, more and more logical in their thinking. And this makes sense because the Bible says that our intellects are fallen and need redemption just like our body does. Paul then goes into the call for transformation, the transformation of the mind. And he implies here that ethical behavior, though it's a good thing, simply is not enough. Purity of the heart is also necessary. And this transformation involves a choice between two alternatives. One is being molded, he says, according to the worldly pattern, or to be changed into something new. The word here used for worldly pattern, we get our word schematic from it. And the word for change is the word metamorphosis. You probably remember that word from science and geology class. It's also used to describe the transformation of a caterpillar who is metamorphosized into a butterfly. And so Paul advises here to act against our current age corrupted by evil, to act differently from the fallen worldly system, and we are called to renew our minds by the word. And this transformation is what exegetes call a cooperative command. As you and I, by God's grace, submit to the call, God is the one who's totally performing the transformation. Through the Holy Spirit, through scriptures, through experiences and trials and fellowship of other believers, God takes his word, he takes the means of grace, and he slowly renovates us from within. And as a result, we find is as we grow in the Lord, our minds increasingly start to align more and more with God's perspective, and that enables us to discern the God's will in all types of difficult situations. Well, the next thing Paul talks about is the call to humility. He warns against arrogance, which is a constant human problem for all of us, reminding his readers to maintain a humble view of themselves. The process of transforming the world begins with the gradual transformation of believers, and this always begins with self-awareness. In its essence, consecration is more than just a simple offering. It involves a complete transformation of the mind and of the body through continuous and thoughtful sacrifices that align with God's will and God's character. So Paul urges all of his followers to avoid the pride, the arrogance that he said that he himself once held. He advocates a balanced self-perception and caution against thinking too highly or too lowly of oneself. And he uses this Greek term, again, it's related to logic, the term phroneo, which means simply to think deeply. He uses that word four times in one verse, urging Christians to exercise sound judgment and discretion. This concept, however, of having a sensible and a realistic view of oneself was not a distinctly Christian concept at the time. It was also highly valued among the Greeks, especially the Greek philosophers, who said that this brought harmony to society. And to an extent, so it does. Our culture is extremely narcissistic. It is not very self-aware. Our culture warns us, saying a primary danger is the danger not of pride, it is of low self-esteem. Personally, I reject this assessment in the vast majority of cases, not always, but the majority. I think people have been brainwashed. According to the Bible and personal experience, a large percentage of people who complain about having low self-esteem, in many cases, when you peel back the onion, what they're struggling with is a self-centered egotism and a self-centered narcissism. Jesus said to love others as we love ourselves because most of us have no problem with loving ourselves perhaps a little too much. Most of the world's religions have rightly identified humanity's worst problem as stemming from an inflated view of a person's importance, their abilities, and their rights. Buddhism in particular is insistent on this point. Sinners are often prone to exaggerate our wisdom, our competence, our sincerity, and our power. As Christians, Paul is saying, be a realist, even when it's uncomfortable, be truthful, Don't put your head in the sand. Don't avoid unpleasant truths. The next thing he brings up is the human body is a metaphor for the unity and the diversity in the body of Christ. Just as each organ or limb of the body has a unique and crucial function, each believer has a vital role in the body of Christ. And there are three essential truths. I've preached on this subject before at length in other passages. But the three basic truths are unity. We are all united in Christ, and we share a common source of life. Second is diversity. God's creation reflects his love for variety, both outside the church and within the church. We are not all the same, and that is a good thing. And thirdly, mutuality. Namely, believers are not lone rangers. We need each other. And the body of Christ needs to react collectively to pain in the body or disease in the body. This is antithetical to what our world values. The world prizes individual success. They prize social hierarchy, climbing up an imaginary ladder. And this concept of Christian body life as being the essence of what God wants us to pursue, it really stands in stark contrast, because in God's order, mutual service, love, and obedience to Christ, rather than self-exaltation, are the primary motivations. Finally, Paul discusses spiritual gifts. There's a lot of debate and discussion regarding this. I'm not going to go too far into it. But these are various supernatural abilities given by God, enabling individuals to perform their roles within the body of Christ with ease and efficiency. In his letter to Romans, Paul references seven spiritual gifts, though this is not an exhaustive list. He gives additional gifts in 1 Corinthians, Ephesians, and 1 Peter. The first one he lists, as usual, is prophecy. In the Old Testament, prophets spoke directly from God, acting as his mouthpieces. And in many cases, their words were written down as scripture inspired by God. There is no longer any need whatsoever for divinely inspired prophets or apostles, because you and I have a complete Bible. But there are still those pastors and theologians who God gives a supernatural ability beyond most people to exegete God's word accurately, to convey it to where it's clear to understand and compelling. And this ability goes far than simply repeating what someone else tells you the Bible says. There's a level of authority involved with it that the Lord gives. Then there is serving. This is one of the most neglected gifts, I believe, in the church. This gift is also known as the gift of helping. It comes from the Greek noun diakonos, which we get the term, rather, deacon. This gift of serving is an ability to rapidly discern people's needs. And not all of us are really good at that. Sometimes you have to spell it out. It means to, when you see a need, help without being asked, and to do so without seeking any recognition. These are quiet servants of the Lord, and it's interesting to me that Paul places serving, which is a less publicly acclaimed gift, right below prophecy. I cannot say for certain, but I believe that this emphasizes a significance of priority in God's system. The third is teaching. Those possessing this gift can articulate the truth of God, reveal truth from the Word of God held by the church to others, with knowledge and with clarity and with relatability. They help other people to understand and apply the teaching of the Bible to their daily lives. Then there's exhortation, from the word parakaleo. That's the gifts we get from the Spirit. Exhorters are those who passionately and constructively convey biblical truth, not their own opinions, biblical truth, and they motivate others around this common scriptural goal, and they turn scriptures into action plans for the body without giving any cause for offense. They're constantly pointing to the Word of God passionately, and they're telling us this is what we need to do next. He lists the gift of giving. All believers are encouraged to be generous, to give God our first fruits and not our leftovers. But those with a special gift of giving, they seek opportunities beyond the norm. They give quietly and usually anonymously. And they offer tremendous amounts of time, expertise, energy, and financial resources for the body of Christ that most members are not even aware of, but God sees you. The sixth one he has is leading. It refers to individuals who have the ability to provide guidance and administration to a group. The seventh is mercy. Those with this gift have an extraordinary ability to empathize with anyone who is suffering and to know almost exactly how to comfort them. They are absolutely precious. In fact, I sometimes take them along with me in settings such as hospitals when patients or families face unique hardship that perhaps a member of the church has faced successfully before. Paul's teachings here, it serves really, people think of Romans as purely a dry theology book where it's anything but dry. And here he calls us to action. He's urging believers not to resist God's transformative work, but to eagerly participate in it. And this involvement, he says, begins with how we perceive ourselves. Do we see ourselves accurately? Do we prioritize other believers? And do we take our spiritual gifts and not keep them to ourselves, but find a way to serve the body through them? So in Romans 12, verses 1 through 8, Paul exhorts believers to undergo an inner transformation. Consecrating our bodies is the first step, renewing our minds the second. This consecration implies as well a radical departure from worldly perspectives and also dedicating our bodies to divine purposes. It has very practical implications. I can give dozens affecting daily choices and routines. Paul speaks about a transformation for a renewed heart. But you and I can participate by seeking God's grace to change our perspectives to be better aligned with Scripture and to acquire new insights through meditating on the Word of God. For example, consider how time and money are used. Analyze weekly activities and expenses. Chart time spent with your work, family, service, growth, recreation. List things and times that are not particularly contributing to you being a vessel of God's grace. Review your finances, your family time. Categorize expenses, needs, debt, discretionary spending, donations, wasteful spending, to be intentional about our habits. There are a countless number of very practical aspects of our lives we can look at and gauge how healthy we are spiritually. After reviewing them, be honest, consecrate them to the Lord, and ask for Him to help you bless them. Dedicate your time to God, your gifts to God, your finances to God, asking Him to transform your heart into His image. And then make the hard adjustments that none of us enjoy making, that are never easy to make. Be strategic with your time, with your energy. Be strategic with your finances. Base them upon your values. Seek to prioritize spiritual growth, family, charity, and rest. Are you a person of principle who is kind and generous to others? And are you doing what God requires, not out of fear, but out of love? So consecration and transformation are not merely theories. They manifest themselves in very tangible ways in all of our lives. And while these actions can never replace the Holy Spirit's supernatural work, with prayer, the Holy Spirit can activate these things as an excellent start of participating in His program for renovating our souls. And as we consecrate our time, our gifts, and our wealth, we learn the principle that we simply cannot outgive God, and He always provides for us. And this truly sets forth a faith in God, a transformation of our body, and then our minds. So in closing, this consecration and transformation Paul describes it does require our active cooperation with God's sanctifying work in our lives. It begins by offering our bodies as living sacrifices, setting apart everything for His purpose. Just as a caterpillar metamorphosizes into a butterfly, as we humble ourselves and utilize our spiritual gifts to serve the body of Christ, Paul says the Holy Spirit will transform us collectively into the image of Jesus. In His holy name, amen.
Amen.
May the peace of God, which passes all understanding, guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.
This is Pastor Greg Cumbie. Thank you for listening to the weekly broadcast from Our Savior Lutheran Church in Winchester, Virginia. For more information, you can find us online at oursavior-lcms.org. We invite you to join us next Sunday at 8:30 a.m. here on News Talk 1400.